Oh, good morning, brethren. We have sunshine this morning. Whether it will last or not, we don't know, but thankful that the Lord has brought us in dry, sunny weather this morning. Well, let's begin by looking to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us another Lord's Day. And we think of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is marked out this day for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might know that resurrection power that brought Christ from the dead. Lord, we need it and we look to you for it. We ask that you would be working in our midst today, that you would come and meet with us and honor your promise and work in the hearts of your people. O our God, we long to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask our Father that your Spirit would be working in our minds and in our hearts, convincing us of the truth and molding our lives by that very same truth. Our Father, we pray that you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So after something of an absence, we get back into our study of the 1689. And as you know, we're looking at an overview of our confession of faith. We're not looking at it minutely, but in a sense, a flyover, considering the things that we have confessed as a church from the very beginning and want to continue to proclaim to the world. In many ways, our confession of faith marks out our distinctives as a church, the things that we hold dear, as Spurgeon said. And so we've been looking at these various doctrines. But today we come to chapter 22, and in many ways, we could say this is the distinctive of the distinctives. For there would be many churches today who would agree with us on a lot of the doctrines that we have been looking at, but this is unique in terms of our confession of faith and our practice as a local church. And so it really was for me just stirring to go over this material and to consider it and to think again about why we do what we do, especially on the Lord's Day as we gather to worship God. So let's begin, as we often do, with an introduction, just considering some of the issues that we're going to be looking at. So one of the major problems facing the church today is one of identity. What is the church? Is it an entertainment center? Is it to be more compared to a hospital? The analogies could go on and on. What is the church? How do we identify ourselves? So is it primarily a center for evangelism, or to help people get over their problems, or a place to foster relationships? Many other possibilities in terms of modern practice. Here's the essence of what this church or this chapter brings to us. The Bible describes the church as a corporate gathering of God's people for worship. Let's take our Bibles and turn to this text in 1 Peter chapter 2. And here you find Peter using the descriptions of identity, and that identity explaining and reminding us of our great purpose, what we're to be doing. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So here is Peter addressing this question of identity. Who are we as a church? Well, we're obviously a group of people with these various descriptions. We are a people who have been chosen by God out of the world. We are a people whom God has made a royal priesthood. In other words, we are people who come into God's house and we participate in this great work of sacrifice. And of course, we know that under the gospel, it's not animal sacrifices anymore. It's not even human sacrifice. Christ has made that sacrifice. But we come to God offering up to Him the sacrifices of our lips, in particular, our confession of faith. Even the things that we're studying, as we confess that we believe them and we practice them, we offer them to God as a sacrifice of our praise. A people for His own possession. We at one time didn't have mercy, but now God has showered us with mercy. So all of these things identify who we are. And that identity shows us what we're to be doing as a church. In the middle of verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's our great task in this world. If you were to summarize all of Christian duty, everything flows out of this. Our profession, our proclamation, our preaching, our glad witnessing to this truth of this God who is more excellent than any other being in the universe has called us out of the darkness of sin, out of the chains of Satan, to belong to Jesus Christ, to know the marvelous light of the gospel. Everything that we do stems from that. That is to be the thing that captures our mind and our souls as we think about gathering together and what we're to be doing on the Lord's Day. But how are we to worship? Obviously, a visit to several churches will reveal that there are almost as many ways to worship according to human thinking as there are places to choose. And you all probably know that a little bit from your personal experience, that you go to various churches and you think, wow, this is really different from what we do, and you're going to find that in many places. So how are we to worship? And this chapter faces us with the question, what does God want in worship? The concern of the writers of the confession as they study Scripture is not what do we want, what would please us, but what does God want in worship? And even that question is framed that way because of biblical understanding. So these are the things that we're going to be looking at in this chapter. So we begin, first of all, in paragraph 1 with what has been called its regulative principle. So we're looking at religious worship, its regulative principle, how it is to be directed or regulated. So let's take up our fresh copy of chapter 22 and read together out loud paragraph 1. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has dominion and sovereignty over all. He is just and good, and He does good to all. He is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, invoked, trusted, and served by men with all their heart and soul and strength. But the only acceptable way of worshiping the true God is appointed by himself in accordance with his own will. Consequently, he may not be worshipped in ways of mere human contrivance or proceeding from Satan's suggestions. Visible symbols of God and all other forms of worship not prescribed in the Holy Scripture are expressly forbidden. So, what is to regulate our worship as we gather together to bring praise to our God? Now, this biblical truth that worship is to be regulated by Scripture is novel. To think that anyone besides the pastor, the worship team, or worship committee controls the substance or program of worship is outside of most professing Christians' thinking. So, if you were to go to most churches and just pick somebody out of the congregation and say, why are we doing today what we're doing? You know, we're going to sing some things, we're going to listen to some things, we're going to observe some things. Why are we doing that? And most would say, well, that's just what the pastor wanted to do. Or we've got a worship team and they've made the decisions for today, or a committee or whatever that group is. That's how most people think of the gathering for worship. Yet the writers of the confession want to direct us to the Scriptures which regulate how we are to worship God. In other words, the men, the pastors of the Reformed Baptist or particular Baptist churches in London and in England back in the late 1600s, studying their Bible, came to understand that our worship is to be regulated and directed by God in His Word. Now, several truths that are highlighted in the paragraph. Nature itself reveals our duty to worship God. Now, although limited, this revelation that God has made of Himself in nature, although this is limited, it ought to move men to worship Him. It is sin that leads us to do the opposite. And let's look at this well-known text in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul has introduced his theme to the Roman church. He's going to preach the gospel to them. He's hoping to come and visit them, and he's saying, this is what I'm going to be preaching to you. And as he opens up this great doctrine of the gospel, he begins with why we need the gospel. It's the doctrine of sin. So Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So, as Paul embarks, we might say, on this discussion of the gospel and why we need the gospel, he begins with what ought to be a terrifying note, the revelation of the wrath of God in history, the righteous anger of God against man. So it's not just waiting a future day, even though we know from Scripture there will be a future incredible revelation of the wrath of God. It's already taking place, Paul says. God is already bringing his righteous anger down on men because of their ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, Paul, in the rest of this chapter, and chapter 2 and the opening of chapter 3, is going to have a lot to say about sin and how it's manifested, both by religious people and by pagan people. So a lot he's going to say about sin, but where does he begin? With the refusal of man to worship God as every man knows he ought to. So Paul doesn't start by saying, oh, this murder brings the wrath of God. Oh, this anger brings the wrath of God. Oh, this adultery brings the wrath of God. Paul begins by saying, man's refusal to worship the living and true God, when he knows that God and knows he ought to worship that God, is the primary reason for God sending his wrath into this world against men. It's a startling reality. And Paul underscores this revelation, acknowledging it's limited, but knowing that God's eternal power and divine nature are understood by every human being just by looking out at the world, looking at the universe, looking at the glories that God has made in this world. And as they look out, the natural soul would respond with awe and a desire to worship. But sin takes that natural response and says no and pushes it down and says, I'm not going to worship God. And so as a result, we have the multiplication of sin in our society. As God says to people who refuse to worship him, okay, I'm going to give you over to your sins. And so Paul goes on in the following chapters. Something so important for us to recognize, that sin is in its essence this refusal to bow the knee and worship God as he deserves to be worshiped by every one of his creatures. And then as we continue to think about the regulation of worship, Scripture reveals how we are to worship God. So, several things for us to think about here. It is God Himself who appoints the acceptable way for us to worship Him. We're going to get into the elements of worship, Lord willing, next Sunday, but just this basic truth that the things that we do because God has told us to do it. So why do we sing hymns of worship? Because God has told us to do that. Why do we read the Scriptures? Why do we pray? Why do we have the preaching of the Word of God as a primary part of worship? Well, it's because God has told us to do that. So we're not coming and following an order of worship printed in the bulletin because I sat down this week and thought, well, oh, I think these are the things that we should do. No, as I came to prepare that order of worship, on my mind was what God wants us to do. And even as we take that up today and practice it out, it ought to be with this conviction. These are the things that God wants us to do. These are the things that are pleasing to Him. So worship must not stem from men's ideas or Satan's suggestions. That may come as shocking to us, but Satan, remember, appears as an angel of light. And according to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he can have a great impact on churches. And so men may sit around and come up with their ideas, what's going to be best for our gathering today, Satan will try and get in there too and make his suggestions. Visible symbols of God are forbidden, along with other forms of worship not spoken of in the Bible. Obviously, a historical context here, as these Puritan pastors are battling against the influence of Rome, trying to bring all kinds of images, especially things like crucifixes, into the worship of God. So those kind of things are forbidden. Now let's look up some passages of Scripture. First of all, back to the second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 20. So here in Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments. God has rescued Israel from Egypt. He's brought them together at Mount Sinai. He's constituted them as a holy nation belonging unto Him. And now He wants to tell them how to live, and in particular, how to worship. Let's begin in Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So the preamble to the Ten Commandments, underscoring redemption. You're a redeemed people. I've saved you. And so as a redeemed people, this is how I expect you to live. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So even though God doesn't specify everything in terms of his worship here, that will come in the following chapters, God lays down the basic principle that God alone is to be worshiped, and he is not to be worshiped by making images that we think might be like him. And of course, isn't it amazing as we think about this, God's clear word, and this was God himself here speaking to the Israelites. Remember, he's on top of Mount Sinai in the storm. They're gathered at the base of the mountain, and it's a terrifying thing. And they plead with Moses, oh, you go and talk to God and then come and speak to us. They had heard God say these very things. And what are we going to find within 10 chapters? Aaron gathers up all their gold. They make a golden calf. And they bow down and worship it. How could you forget so quickly what God had said? Don't make an image that you think can represent me. I'm a spirit. You can't make anything in the world that is going to adequately represent me, so don't do it. And with these solemn words, if you hate me and refuse to do what I say, I'm going to visit you and your children down to the fourth generation. But then, incredibly encouraging words, his steadfast love for those who keep his commandments. So right at the beginning of Israel's life as a nation, the people of God, God lays down this basic principle about worship. And then let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 10, the next book in the Old Testament. Here we have the solemn record of the death of two of Aaron's sons. The tabernacle has just been set up. The furniture has been put in place. The dedication has taken place. And now the worship of the tabernacle is beginning. Leviticus 10 and verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And you find out in the following verses that Aaron and his family weren't even allowed to mourn the death of these two sons. Now, what a way to begin tabernacle worship, with the death of two worship leaders. These two sons, sons of Aaron, they would have been appointed as priests. They would have been authorized to lead and worship in the tabernacle. No problem there. The fact that they had censers with fire in them and incense in them, that would be one of the ways in which the priests would lead in worshiping God and leading the people in the worship of God. But this language here in verse 1, that they offered unauthorized or strange fire. In other words, this was not being done in the way that God had told them to do it. If you read through the book of Leviticus, you find how exactly God said, "This is how you are to worship me." Even in terms of the cutting up of the animals and the cutting up of the different parts and the separation of the meat from the fat and all of those things and how they should be burned, God very particularly said, "This is how you are to do it." And here are two men in the forefront of leaders. They're Aaron's sons. And they said, "We think we're going to do it our way. We think there's a better way to do it." And so they take their incense that they've concocted, put it in their censers with fire. They come in supposedly to worship before the Lord, and God strikes them down. Fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and kills them. It must have been an awesome sight. Here, brethren, again, right at the beginning, this isn't, you know, many weeks later, many months later, they've gotten used to everything. They've just got the fresh instructions in their ears. God has laid down the commandments. He's given the prescriptions. And right at the beginning, men's ideas intrude and say, "Oh, I think this is how we should worship God." And God makes it very plain what he thinks about men introducing their strange ideas to the worship of God. One more text in Deuteronomy chapter 12, over Numbers and into Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, "How did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same?" You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. So here in Deuteronomy, Moses is almost at the end of his ministry. The Israelites are gathered on the plains of Moab. They can look across the Jordan River to the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised them, the land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses is getting them ready to follow Joshua and to go in and to make this incredible conquest. But Moses, no doubt led along by the Spirit of God, knows the temptation that the Israelites are going to face once they get into the land of Canaan. Because those people served all kinds of different gods, and they had all kinds of different ways of worshiping their gods. And so Moses says, when you get in there, don't begin to ask, you know, what were their gods and how did they worship, thinking that maybe you could incorporate some of that into your worship. No, he says, you're not to worship God following the nations. You're to worship God in the way that he has commanded you. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Do exactly what God has told you. Now, just think of what I think we can rightly describe as the insanity of the Israelites to think about adopting the worship practices of the Canaanites. Under the blessing of God, Joshua and Israel were going to go in and they were going to make this great conquest. You remember how it begins at the city of Jericho, and then city after city and region after region, armies fall before a group of people who came out of Israel, Egypt as slaves. Now, if that was the case, why would the Israelites think we could learn something from these Canaanites about how to worship God? You would think it would be an overwhelming testimony to them to understand the gods of Canaan are false gods and their ways of worshiping are false ways. We must not do that. And yet, as you read through the history of Israel, it's exactly what they did. Even this terrible word here in verse 31 that the Canaanites used to burn their sons and daughters. I mean, we think abortion is terrible. But in an abortion, a parent can almost be somehow behind a curtain of what's going on. They don't have to actually look at that baby that they've destroyed. But these Israelites, they would take their babies and put them on altars and watch them burn. What kind of sickness is that? Here God is warning the Israelites. Do what I have told you to do. And don't fall into this folly of thinking that the nations have something to teach you about the worship of God. Here the writers, by texts like this, are underscoring for us the fact that our worship is to be regulated by the Word of God. Now, someone might look at this and say, okay, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, that's Old Covenant, so how does it teach us? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that the New Covenant is a continuation of the Old Covenant in many ways in terms of God's saving grace and these principles of moral duty and the worship of God. But that question is pretty easily answered by just considering the words of our Lord Jesus. Remember in John 4, he's talking about with a Samaritan woman, and they get into a discussion about worship, and she says, you know, our people think you should worship on Mount Gerizim. You Jews say you should worship at Jerusalem. Who's right? And Jesus says there's coming a day when my people, where God's people, will worship God in spirit and in truth. What's he saying? That true worship must come from the heart. It must be an expression of our love for God, but it must be according to truth. It must be regulated by the Word of God. So here in this opening paragraph, we're being reminded that there is a regulative principle of worship in the Scripture. Nature teaches us our duty to worship God, but then Scripture as well reveals how we are to come and worship God. And as I said, we'll get into that more in the coming weeks. Now, we've got a little bit of time left, so we can go on into chapter 2, its restricted presentation. Let's take up our copies of the confession and read this very brief statement. Religious worship is to be given to, I launched into it without remembering that you're to be reading with me. Sorry. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone. It is not to be given to angels, saints, or any other creatures. Since man's fall into sin, worship cannot be rendered to God without a mediator, and the only accepted mediation is that of Christ. Well, a very important truth for us to end on here this morning. So the object of worship is to be God alone. Now this seems like an obvious point, and yet many professing Christians have fallen into the error of worshiping angels, saints, or even the mother of Jesus. Now let's look up a couple of texts here, beginning in Colossians chapter 2. Paul's letter to this church in Colossae that he probably had never visited and yet obviously had a great heart interest in, and the problems that they were facing, especially the intrusion of false teachers. Colossians 2 and verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So here Paul would remind this church, would remind us, don't allow people to come in and say, you ought to be worshiping this way. If someone comes to you with a demand like that, you ought graciously to take your Bible and say, please show me from the Word of God that this is what God wants. Because as in the case in Colossae, many were coming and saying, you've got to worship this way, you've got to worship that way. And God says, no, it's to be directed by His Word. And then back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 and the words of our Lord Jesus to Satan. Here is our Savior going through the time of temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of His public ministry. And you remember how Satan had come to Him and sought to dissuade Him from His redemptive ministry. Matthew 4, verses 9 and 10. And He, Satan, said to Him, Jesus, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me. So he's taken Him up on the mountain in verse 6. He's shown the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and He promises, you can have all of this if you will worship Me. And then Jesus said to Him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. And it's interesting, in responding to Satan and articulating the essence of worship, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, Jesus didn't think that Deuteronomy didn't have anything to say to us in terms of our worship. He knew that the fundamental principles were there. And so this idea of man-centered worship that comes into the church through false teachers or through Satan's suggestions, we are to reject that. And then this final note here, that since our God is a Trinitarian God, each member of the Trinity deserves our worship. And so while we particularly direct our worship to God the Father through the mediation of Jesus Christ and in dependence on the Holy Spirit, each member of the Trinity is worthy of our praise and of our worship. And often you will find in the hymns that we sing, that truth is being set forth before us. I think it's so important to think carefully about what we're looking at here. We haven't finished paragraph 2, Lord willing. We'll pick up next week with the mediation of Christ. But this emphasis upon fearing God and loving God and praising God and invoking God and trusting God and serving God, those are the words that are to be before us as we gather on the Lord's Day. And may God help us that these things will not simply be our confession on paper, but these will be the expression of our action as we come before the Lord. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder of the truths we've considered this morning. Many of them are awesome. Lord, if we didn't know your mercy and grace, we would think, who can come and worship such a holy God? But we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his work. We thank you that he brings us to you, and as we were reminded last week, his work has made us perfect before you. Help us to come as justified sinners today, relying upon your Holy Spirit, and may we worship you in spirit and in truth, and bring you honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.